mercy and peace to you, church. It's been a few years since I've been here. I think I was talking to Daryl over breakfast, and it was right before the COVID bomb dropped, 2019. So, and I pray for you guys. I know there's some sickness going through the church, and just pray the Lord minister to you in that time and teach you a lot about leaning on Him. Sickness has a tendency to do that and show us how weak we are. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 17, and the title of the sermon is The Sufficiency of Scripture. This being a little time after the Reformation, a little over 500 years, I figured we would do a Reformation-themed message. But as you're turning there, please, if you would, bow with me one more time in prayer. I need God's help. Father, there's a lot that's gone on in our lives this past week, and our minds could still be busy about those things. And as my brother prayed earlier, would you please grant us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, the ability to carve those things out of our minds and to settle now with hearts eager and yet rested in you. Lord, you've called us out of the world to be here, to hear your word, to be under the preach word. Father, would you grant the hearers the ability to understand your word? Would you grant the preacher strength, power from the Holy Spirit to preach your word? And Lord, be glorified in all things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin a Reformation-themed message by quoting the total opposite, the Roman Catholic Church. So listen carefully. The Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of Revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certain authority about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Now, if that doesn't make you a Reformation person and a non-Roman Catholic, I don't know what will. But thus states the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. And we're over 500 years from the Reformation, but we're no less removed from the truths embedded in that movement. One of the two doctrines at the core of the Reformation, one being the justification by faith alone, how a man is made right with God, and the authority of Scripture. Those were two kind of masthead doctrines, justification by faith alone and authority of Scripture. In the authority of Scripture, we're asking the question, was or is the Scripture fully and finally authoritative in the life of the church? In other words, we could pose the question this way. Is the Bible sufficient for your life? Is it sufficient for everything we need? So the subject before us is in the broader context of authority. What is your authority? Who is your authority in matters of faith and life? The Roman Catholic Church would disagree that it is the Holy Scripture alone. The Reformed of old confessed it this way. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Further, those men confessed that the supreme judge by which all controversy of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits, conversations over breakfast, are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be none other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. As we deal with the question of authority, we are more specifically dealing with the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Bible sufficient for the church? Does it alone contain all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Not just things, but all things. Is there a place for unwritten tradition in your life? Or more closely, maybe to our context, is there a place for unwritten verbal revelation in the form of, let's say, tongues and prophecy? We have many charismatic friends who would say that it is. Is it binding on the conscience of the believer? Can we truly say the Bible is enough? It is sufficient. So our subject is a very sobering one this morning. Think about what John says at the end of the book, Revelation 22:18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. These are solemn words, brothers and sisters. It's a stern warning. And I pray we feel the weight of what we're dealing with this morning. So one of the premier passages in the New Testament that spells out for us the authority and sufficiency of Scripture is 2 Timothy 3:14-17. So Paul, writing to young Timothy, says this again. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we're going to handle our text in 3 points. And you should have an outline of the sermon in your bulletin. First, we're going to look at the fact that Scripture alone is sufficient for all the wisdom necessary for salvation. First point. Second point, Scripture alone is a sufficient rule of life for the believer. Third, Scripture sufficiency is sufficient to make the man of God complete and equipped for every good work. So it's sufficient for all the wisdom necessary for salvation. It's sufficient as a rule of life. And it's sufficient to make the man of God complete and equipped for every good work. So a little bit of background to our text. Paul is writing from a Roman prison. He's there awaiting execution. He's writing to a young pastor who is ministering in Ephesus at the time. Now, scholars believe that in this pastoral epistle, that it's probably Paul's last epistle. What does that mean in light of what we're reading? What we're saying here is you're probably reading the words, the last words of a dying man. And sometimes we give weight to those words a little differently than we would if we knew we had a little more time on earth. These are the last words of the dying apostle. Among many other things stated in this letter, things such as a spirit-given boldness in the face of suffering, a charge not to be ashamed of the gospel, to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and the character of men in the last days, how men will abandon the faith. Paul gives Timothy this apostolic charge regarding his responsibilities as a pastor. Paul himself had faced many trials and exhibited courage among those trials. He knew what would happen after he died. False teachers would creep into the church. They would lead people into more and more ungodliness, upsetting the faith of many with their lies. Chapter 2 spells that out all the way through chapter 3. Men would have this appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Men would creep into households with their teaching and capture the weak. They would oppose the truth, going on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived because they did not continue in the Scripture. Our passage is, for lack of a better word, bookended by false teachers on the one hand and people with itching ears on the other hand. So here we have Timothy stuck in the middle, false teachers on his left, people with itching ears on his right. What is the guidance the aged apostle would give to young Timothy? What was it that he could give him to carry the weight of shepherding the flock of God? Paul was convinced that the power of God was able to carry Timothy through, and that the saving gospel message that he knew would be irresistible in its progress. But what is the bedrock on which Timothy could stand. So this brings us to our text and to two preliminary points before we get to our 3 points. Preliminary point number one, look at verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." So Paul begins in verse 14 by telling Timothy, "But as for you, Timothy, apart from these false teachers, apart from those who are heaping up teachers with itching ears, continue." He says this in direct contrast to the false teachers of the day, in contrast to those who were, quote unquote, progressing, yet ultimately failing. Paul tells Timothy to continue, to remain. He urges him not to leave this certain fixed sphere or domain. Now, where is Timothy to abide? The answer is in the text. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Now, this is later expressed in verses 15 and 16 as the sacred writings and all scripture. Timothy was to continue in that body of doctrine contained in Holy Scripture. So Paul, seeing that his time of departure is at hand, he was already being poured out, as he says, as a drink offering. The one who had kept the faith to the end, he urges his disciple to do the same. He urges him to remain within the bounds of what he has learned and has firmly believed. But he then appeals to him to recollect the source of his knowledge. Look at verse 14 again. From whom you learned it. It was from his childhood, through his mother Eunice and through his grandmother Lois. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, it spells that out. But it was especially through Paul's apostolic authority that Timothy had learned the faith. The word know here, when it says, but as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. It's a very interesting word. It means to see or to perceive. It's where we get our English word video from the Latin. Paul urges Timothy to recall to mind, play it back in his mind, the memories of his childhood, and remember what his mother and his grandmother taught him, and what Paul had taught him by ultimate apostolic authority. This is kind of an interesting heartfelt connection and appeal by Paul. What had been really warmly affirmed in the affections and mind of Timothy through this familial love of mother and grandmother was at its core, think about this, the very same truth that Paul had taught Timothy. All that to say, these women in Timothy's life were wise women. They were wise women. And I think it's a great commendation to the godliness of these women in Timothy's life. So the apostle was telling Timothy to continue in what he had learned and firmly believed, to recall to mind and remain in that teaching that he had learned from his youth. So let's not lose the point here. Preliminary point, Paul was appealing to Timothy to rest and stand in Scripture alone. So this brings us to a preliminary second point, verse 15. Paul makes mention of the sacred writings, and this is a phrase only used in the New Testament. This phrase gives direct connection to God as the source of the writings. They weren't simply writings, but they were the sacred writings. This fixed body of writings are what Timothy had known from childhood. And he, along with his mother and grandmother, were acquainted with those writings. They walked in them. They talked about them. They were their constant companion. They talked about them when they sat in their house. They talked about them when they walked by the way. They talked about them when they laid down at night, when they rose in the morning. They bound them to their lives. It was something more than just an acquaintance on a Sunday morning for these people. They walked in the Holy Scripture. And these were people who ultimately hoped in the Messiah. Calvin has an interesting word about what Paul meant here about the sacred writings and the Scripture. And I think it's helpful to quote him here. He says this, "So far as it relates to the substance of the Old Testament Scriptures," because that's what Timothy would have had, He would have had access to the Old Testament scriptures, maybe some letters from Paul. So far as it relates to the substance of the Old Testament scripture, nothing has been added. For the writings of the apostles contain nothing else than a simple and natural explanation of the law and the prophets, together with a manifestation of the things expressed in them. So Paul was not creating another, I don't know if you know this name, another Andy Stanley. If you know who Andy Stanley is, he's the son of, Charles Stanley. There you go. Prominent pastor in Atlanta. So Andy Stanley recently has basically said Christians ought to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. And you see the apostle giving Timothy instruction here. And what is he saying? He's saying the exact opposite. Paul's not creating another Andy Stanley, unhitching from the Old Testament. He's actually further welding Timothy to the Old Testament itself. So those preliminary remarks bring us to our first point. Number one, Scripture alone is sufficient for all the wisdom necessary for salvation. Verse 15. This is plainly found in the rest of verse 15. It reads this way. You know, Timothy, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, in this context, at first blush, when you read over this passage, Paul is not talking about the initial salvation of Timothy here. He's not talking about the sense of repentance and faith, what we would talk about when someone is born again. Though the scripture is clear that we are saved through the incorruptible seed of the word, and though it's certain that apart from scripture, men are not wise in themselves for salvation, scripture alone is sufficient to give men the only correct knowledge of salvation. Paul is speaking here of something a little different. He's speaking to Timothy as a pastor. He's speaking to him as a man who has been already born again, passed from death to life. Paul's aim in this statement was broader and more encompassing than the initial moment of salvation. And in many places, Paul speaks this way. Salvation carries here with it the idea of a future goal of salvation, the final day of deliverance, and every step in between. Paul's referring to that full and final day of salvation. So not only must Timothy lean on the sacred writings alone, but he must use them in leading others to possess that full and final salvation as a future goal. Peter puts it this way. Peter says a similar thing. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So Paul earlier in his letter tells Timothy that he endured everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus. So it's the sacred writings alone that possess the ability to make a believer wise for salvation, not only in the initial information needed to repent and believe, but also wise to possess fully and finally that day of salvation. Well, there's one implication I think that's clear from verse 15. Pilgrims have many steps between the city of destruction and the celestial city. We have many steps to take between repenting of our sin initially and walking in repentance for the rest of our lives. And one implication is clear. If the sacred writings carry with them the ability to fully and finally bring us home, then by necessity they are sufficient for every step along the way. Let me say that again. If the sacred writings carry with them the ability to fully and finally bring us home, by necessity they are sufficient for every step along the way. This is a fuller orbed understanding of what Paul means here by the sufficiency of Scripture. It not only tells us the facts needed for salvation from sin, but it gives us all that we need for everything that the new birth produces. Everything for life and for godliness. So, point number one, Scripture alone is sufficient for all the wisdom necessary for salvation. Number two, We can see this in verse 16. Scripture alone is sufficient as a guide for the life of the believer. Scripture alone is a sufficient guide for the life of the believer. Moving from a more general statement regarding the sufficiency of Scripture, Paul now commends its sufficiency on what you could call a fourfold use of Scripture. We'll get into that in just a minute. He kind of expands and expounds on what he just mentioned by the sacred writings. He talks about all Scripture is theopneustos. That's a fancy Greek word that means God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. The Holy Scripture is breathed out by God. And the uniqueness and sufficiency of Scripture forced Paul to take Greek and really just compound two words together to make this word that has really no referent outside of the Greek New Testament. The Word of God is theopneustos. It's breathed out by God. It's this compound word that Paul comes up with. Paul strains to encapsulate the uniqueness of the Word of God and the source of divine revelation. It's the very breath of God. It's God breathed. Now, maybe some of your translations, I'm reading the ESV, but maybe some of your translations say the word inspired at this point. All Scripture is inspired of God. I'm not going to argue with that word because it's a very historical word, and I don't want you to throw tomatoes at me as I'm standing up here. But I do think it's a little bit of a confusing word. And for you eggheads in the congregation, you can pick up B.B. Warfield's discussion of this. Inspiration literally means to breathe into. But Scripture's not something God's breathing into. It's not God breathing into something that already exists, but it's something God is breathing out. It's more of an expiration. So Scripture's source is the very breath of God. Maybe Herman Bovink could make a better point here, and I'll quote him. Quote, he says this, "By inspiration, Scripture is kept alive and made efficacious. It is the ever-living and eternally youthful word, an ever-ongoing speech of God to us. It is the abiding report between heaven and earth, the living voice of God, the letter of the omnipotent God to His creature. Not only was Scripture God-breathed at the moment it was written, it is God-breathing. Not only was Scripture God-breathed at the moment it was written, it is God-breathing. Bovink says all Scripture has a God-breathed character to it. Now notice also in verse 16, it doesn't just say some Scripture, or even the certain Scriptures, but it says all Scripture has a God-breathed character. So Paul moves past these sacred writings that Timothy had in his possession in verse 15 to those things that had been inscripturated by the apostles, and by extension, those things that would be later inscripturated by them, including this very letter. So Paul is saying all Scripture is God-breathed in its character. Paul then gives Timothy what we could label as believers a small body of divinity here, a practical body of divinity. Four succinct words that give us things that encompass the entirety of our Christian lives and the purpose for divine revelation. So wrapped up in these four terms, we can see them in verse 16. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We can see a fourfold purpose of divine revelation. So first of all, what does verse 16 say? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. Scripture is profitable and sufficient for teaching. That is, it is profitable for doctrinal instruction, for the discovering, the illustrating, the confirming of those things about God, man, Christ, and the end of days. Paul instructed Timothy that until he returned, Timothy was to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, and that he must guard over the teaching. So one attribute or one mark of Scripture is that it's sufficient for teaching. Scripture alone is sufficient for teaching a true knowledge of God. Secondly, Scripture is sufficient for reproof. Scripture is profitable and sufficient for reproof. Not only must we learn about God, but we also must be tested formally for any error or heresy that we might be believing. So not only must we have propositional statements about who God is, who man is, who Christ is, and that ever elusive term eschatology, what we believe about how things are wrapped up, but we also must be reproved for any error or heresy that we might be holding. In English, the word reproof or rebuke literally means to beat down. And if you've ever wrestled with truth in Scripture, you can feel beat down a little bit. It's immovable. Now, among the works of the flesh mentioned in Galatians 5, we see the word factions there. And the Greek word behind that English is the word where we get the word heresy, really. A faction is what marked out groups or individuals who were making intentional, divisive choices in light of and apart from the established teaching of Scripture. So there is no error or heresy in the world that Scripture is not capable of addressing. Let me say that again. There's no error or heresy in the world that Scripture is not capable of addressing. Let me run through a few really, really quickly. Judaizers, you see that in the New Testament. Gnosticism, some of these isms you may not be familiar with. Montanism, that's kind of an Andy Stanley thing. Marcionism, Docetism, Sabellianism, Arianism, Pelagianism, Theonomic Reconstructionism, Wokeism. Trust me, those last two are alive and well, beloved. And on and on and on and on. All of these things find their death blow at the hand of Scripture. Nothing else. So Scripture is sufficient for reproof, for addressing and guarding against error and heresy. Third, Scripture is sufficient for correction. It's profitable and sufficient for correction. It's sufficient for, as the term in the Greek spells out, building up and building back up what has been previously destroyed or dilapidated by sin. Scripture is sufficient for building back up what has been previously destroyed or restoring what has been dilapidated by sin. It sets in place, we could say something like this, the spiritual bones of a man. Sin breaks our bones. It puts them out of joint. And Scripture is sufficient to set those bones aright. It fortifies what is weak in our lives. It corrects false notions and mistaken views. One theologian puts it this way: after all the means which have been employed to reform mankind, and there are legion, all the appeals which are made to them on the score of health and happiness, respectability, property, and long life, the Word of God is still the most powerful and the most effectual means of recovering those who have fallen into vice. No reformation can be permanent which is not based in the principles of the Word of God. Scripture alone is sufficient for correction. Fourth, it is sufficient for training in righteousness. Sufficient for training in righteousness. The word training here, paideia, refers to a nurturing, to mature faith, that we may live a good and holy and godly life. We're born of the Word as believers, and we are brought up by the Word to maturity, nurturing to maturity our faith It's sufficient for training. But it's training in a specific thing. It's training in righteousness. Man must not only be taught about God, it's sufficient for teaching. He must not only be rebuked when he is in error, it's sufficient for correction. And set back aright and fortified after sin destroys him. But he must also be trained regarding right living before God. Scripture alone is sufficient for training in righteousness. The bottom line observation is this. And this is where we differ from Rome, and I would say even our brothers in the charismatic camp. Nothing is left to our imagination. New revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men that is necessary for salvation. Nothing is left to our imagination regarding training in righteousness. Scripture alone is a sufficient guide for the life of the believer. Let these be some solemn words to you. And you know them from Galatians 1. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Scripture alone is a sufficient guide for the life of the believer, nothing else. Well, this brings me to two observations regarding this point. The sufficiency of Scripture tells us that the formation of Christian character must be grounded in Scripture alone. The formation of Christian character must be grounded in Scripture alone. I'm going to say something that you may disagree with. You are not going to progress in Christ's likeness by listening to someone like Jordan Peterson. I'm sorry. I may be the only person who's saying that right now, and I've said it several times. There are many, many, many young men who are latching on to a secular psychologist, a clinical psychologist in our culture. He's written a very popular book, 12 Rules for Life, very popular on conservative newscasts and everything like that. And I meet many brothers who are listening to him as if it were gospel. But if we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, Mr. Peterson is missing it not by a mile, but by a country mile. You will not progress, make any progress in Christ's likeness by receiving your instruction from general life experiences, so-called common sense values, or wisdom. You certainly will not receive them from a man like Jordan Peterson. Sorry, it's not going to happen. Listen to what Psalm 1 says. I'll put it in a different way. No man is happy who walks in the counsel of the wicked. No man is happy who walks in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You see the downward spiral. Vitality, life, and progress in Christ comes from being planted by the streams of living water. I could ask it another way. What does the wisdom of Athens have to do with the wisdom of Jerusalem? What does the wisdom of the Greeks have to do with the wisdom of Christ? Paul put it this way. In Christ are hidden some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We may learn a few little things there that we can live by. No, that's not what Paul says. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. That's another way of saying the revelation of God to us in the Holy Scripture is sufficient. Paul goes on to say, I say this so no one may delude you with plausible arguments. There are a million plausible arguments out there, beloved. Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Don't be deluded. The sufficiency of Scripture tells us that the formation of your Christian character must be grounded in Scripture alone. Observation number two. This means that there are no shortcuts to holiness. There are no shortcuts to holiness. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness are all necessary and present in the life of the believer. The scriptures are thorough because our hearts must be thoroughly addressed. There are no shortcuts to holiness. Well, this brings us to our last point, number three. Scripture alone is sufficient to make the man of God complete and equipped for every good work. Verse 17. All these things are there that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here we kind of reach the crescendo of Paul's argument. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That purpose clause. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul introduces the end result of this thoroughness of the training which the scripture alone can produce. It's the completeness of the man of God, the equipping for every good work. Now, in the context of this passage, Paul is speaking directly to Timothy. Many read this and say, man of God means me. That's not what Paul means here. He's not speaking to every Christian directly. He is speaking indirectly to you. But he's speaking to Timothy and men of God like Timothy, like your pastor, who have been commissioned with the task of leading the church. Kurt has everything necessary to shepherd your soul right here. The phrase man of God in Scripture carries with it reference like Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha. Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, refers to Timothy specifically using this phrase, the man of God. One theologian writes this: this fact does not impair the witness of this passage to the sufficiency of the scripture for the Christian in general. It rather enhances it. Surely, if the scriptures are sufficient for the multifaceted duties of the man of God, your pastor, they must be sufficient to show the ordinary Christian his path of duty. If they're sufficient for the man of God, they're sufficient for you. So Paul's point is this: the man of God is furnished with the perfect, complete revelation of God, and thus is equipped with every necessary thing to meet all the demands of the tasks he has been commissioned to do. Because the very nature of Scripture is perfect and complete. The man of God is complete because he possesses that which is complete from the Holy Spirit. John Gill, have to mix in a Baptist here among all these Presbyterian Reformed people I've been quoting. John Gill has this clarifying remark: the design of the scriptures and the end of writing them are that both the preacher of the word and the hearers of the word might have a perfect knowledge of the will of God, that the former might be a complete minister of the gospel, and that nothing might be wanting for the information of the latter. The man of God has all that he needs finally and sufficiently in God's word alone. Well, a few observations here. Number one, the sufficiency of Scripture means growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ is not primarily personal, but is meant for ministry to others. The sufficiency of Scripture means that growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ is not primarily personal, but also meant for the ministry of others. Every believer, not just the minister, is called to good works. You know the passage, Ephesians 2:10. He's predestined you. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works from before the foundation of the world. Where do you find out what a good work is? To God. Right here. Second observation: the sufficiency of Scripture means that the pursuit of a life of faith is deeply rooted in devotion to Scripture alone. The pursuit of a life of faith is deeply rooted in devotion to Scripture alone. Maybe I could say it this way. You will never meet a man or a woman with a low view of the sufficiency of Scripture and a high view of God. You will never meet a man with a low view of the sufficiency of Scripture and a high view of God. Similarly, you'll never meet a man with a low view of the sufficiency of Scripture and a hearty faith. The two go hand in hand. High view of Scripture, high view of God, more than likely a hearty faith. Okay? The sufficiency of Scripture means that the pursuit of a life of faith is deeply rooted in devotion to Scripture alone. Well, as we close, we've seen that the Scripture alone is sufficient for all the wisdom necessary for salvation. It's sufficient for a rule of life for the believer, and it's sufficient for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And lastly, we saw that Scripture is sufficient to make the man of God complete. I want to close our time by maybe giving some observations that are a little closer to our context on the day-to-day. The sufficiency of Scripture is a practical, a logical, and a hearty companion to what we as Protestants say is inerrancy and infallibility. The sufficiency of Scripture is a practical, logical, and hearty companion to inerrancy and infallibility. What's inerrancy? Scripture is without error. I think every believer affirms that. The Scripture is without error. Infallibility. The Scripture is incapable of error. But is it sufficient? Let me give you maybe an analogy that brings this home. I was in seminary a couple of years ago, and I found myself being really the only person in the classroom who affirms Scripture's sufficiency. I was surrounded by men who champion the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture as a good Baptist would. But there was this question about the sufficiency of Scripture. Let me give you an analogy that maybe brings this home. Imagine for a moment that a man says to his wife, "Honey, you're perfect, without a flaw. You're incapable of being with a flaw. You're incapable of being with a flaw. You're flawless, honey. But you're not enough. You're perfect, honey. And you're incapable of being anything else. But I hate to tell you, you're just not enough." How long do you think the warmth of affection is going to last between those two? Not very long. The point is this. It doesn't matter how loudly you chant or champion the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture if it's not enough. If she isn't enough, the rest of it doesn't matter. You have just admitted, theologically, you're looking somewhere else for what you need. And there are a billion churches all across the land that profess to love one, but practically love another. Show me practically what a church does, how a believer lives, and I will show you whether or not they think the Bible is enough. I don't care if you say the Bible's without error. Is it enough? Well, many people say no. The problem is we would never love our spouses that way. But we love the Bible that way. It's infallible. It's inerrant. But it's not enough. The sufficiency of Scripture is a practical, logical, and hearty companion to inerrancy and infallibility. I'll just say this one in passing and let you rummage on it. The sufficiency of Scripture rules out any identification of being a so-called Reformed charismatic. The sufficiency of Scripture rules out any identification of being a so-called Reformed charismatic. Sola Scriptura and continuing revelation, beloved, are just diametrically opposed to one another. Maybe let me push this a little bit further, maybe into an ecclesiastical context here. There are many Christians who will make terrible, disastrous decisions based on revelation outside of God's word. There are those in what we call the continuationist camp, those who believe that tongues and prophecy are still active in the church, who will give a word of knowledge, a revelation, a tongue in the middle of a church service. But I beg the question, is that not binding on the conscience of the believer? Is that revelation equal to Scripture? Is God not telling the truth in that moment? If the believer doesn't obey that revelation, that word of knowledge, that tongue, would the charismatic be willing to press that into a church discipline issue? That's where it gets really, really sticky. Does this expression of these tongues and prophecy and revelation that we see in so many churches bind your conscience? And if it does, and you don't obey, are you disobeying the will of the Lord? And if you're disobeying the will of the Lord, ought that not be a church discipline issue? You're living in open sin against the revealed will of God? See how that gets really, really sticky, really, really fast? Well, a few final points here. Sufficiency of Scripture tells us that we must stick to what is written. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Do not go beyond what is written, beloved. The secret things belong to the Lord. They are His. Do not try to open those doors. Do not try to take things that are not yours. But what does the rest of that passage say in Deuteronomy 29? Secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do the whole of His law. They belong to you, beloved. Use them. They're enough for every trial. They're enough for every tear. They're enough for every major choice in your life. It's enough for salvation from beginning to end. It's enough for your life. It's enough for facing the great enemy of death. The Bible's enough, beloved. Don't go beyond what has been written. Well, lastly, the sufficiency of Scripture compels us to set the Scripture free. If we believe Scripture is sufficient for the various things we've discovered in these passages, then I think we would agree heartily with the Apostle Paul in chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the Word. Let it run free. Spurgeon said this, defend the Bible. I would soon as defend a lion. Unchain it, and it will defend itself. Well, beloved, here's what it boils down to today. This is basically what I'm getting to for us this morning. There are only two options in your life regarding your view on Scripture. Two options. That's it. Either Scripture is sufficient or it's not. That's it. It is enough for you as a believer, or it's not. We say that it is. Do we live that way? May the Lord give us the heart of the men of old. Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, whatever I have missed here, may it be stricken from the record. Whatever has been misspoken, Lord, may your word correct. I pray, Father, for the believers that you would encourage them to stand on, to rest in, to fight for, to believe, to trust the Holy Scripture alone. It's sufficient for all things, Lord, and we thank you for it. It's your wisdom to us. So please forgive us where we've looked to other lovers and other things. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand, take your hymnals, and turn to hymn number 429.